Well, turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. This is the second message in our mini-series about praying for one another. Praying for one another. Last week we looked at the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 19. Paul modeled for us praying this way. First, God, I praise you for your blessings bestowed on other believers. Praise to God for his work in other believers' lives. And then second, God, let these fellow Christians see better your blessings to them, your calling, your inheritance, your power. These are ways that you and I can pray for one another. Just as Paul desired his Ephesian friends to have a better sight of what God has done and is doing for them, we need to pray for our friends here the same. We need to pray this for the young couples in our church family who are struggling with raising kids and growing a godly marriage. We need to pray this for the older singles in our church who are fighting to be faithful to God. We need to pray this for our seniors who are facing health concerns or medical struggles. We need to pray this for our kids who are struggling with fear or uncertainty about what God is like as they grow up in our homes. We need to pray this for our families with older kids, kids who are looking at the next steps like college or marriage or moving out. And we need to pray this for our teens who are facing so many false messages with friends at school. We need to pray for one another that we would have a better view of who God is and what he is doing on our behalf. That was the first prayer of Paul that we looked at. Well, the chapter that we're in Ephesians 3, Paul prays another prayer that will add, I trust, further dimensions to your prayers for others. Will you look there with me this morning in verse 14? I'll read verse 14 down to verse 19. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I want to keep reading, but I'm going to hold off reading the last couple of verses for further on in the message. As we read those verses, did you see the pattern of spiritual development? The pattern of maturing or growth that we see in those verses? Let me run some of those things past you again. Paul prays these kinds of things. I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with power in the inner man. I'm praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. We'll unpack that in a little bit. That you'll be rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend this love. I'm praying that you'll know. I'm praying that you'll be filled up. Those are all ways of communicating Paul's desire, Paul's prayer for spiritual development in the lives of these Ephesians. If the prayer in chapter 1 was a prayer for Paul for the people that he's interceding for to have a full understanding of God and his works on their behalf, this prayer is for the people he's praying for to have power, to know that power through the Holy Spirit, to grow in surrender to God, comprehension of God's love, and resemblance to God. Prayer for power from God to grow in three ways. That's my message this morning. Prayer for power from God to grow in these three ways: surrender to God, comprehending the love of God, and resemblance to God. Verses 14 and 15, Paul begins with these comments. He says, for this reason, he's already said this very same thing in verse 1 of chapter 3. I think it was his intention to begin his prayer there, to share his prayer there. But as Paul often does, he'll say something and then get distracted and think, oh, I better add this in for explanation. And then he comes back to it in verse 14. He says, for this reason. Well, what's the reason? We know already from chapter 1 he used this same phrase. Because Christ has saved you and blessed you, that's why. That's one reason why chapter 1 outlines that so beautifully. Because Christ has saved you and blessed you, that's one of the reasons that I pray for you. Chapter 2, because he now dwells within you and has granted full access to himself through Christ, I think that's another reason that Paul is praying. Christ has saved you, he's blessed you, he dwells within you, he's granted full access to himself, to you. So in light of that, this is what I'm praying for you. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. A couple of authors pointed out that Paul could have used any title for God here. I bow my knees before the Almighty Creator of the universe or whatever. But Paul uses this term, Father. He uses a wonderful family name. It's the name that Jesus used so often in his ministry. I bow my knees before the Father. And he continues, he further carries out this family theme when he says, this Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In every age, all who bear the name in heaven and on earth, child of God, I'm coming to their Father with this request. And the prayer is verses 16 through 19. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you to be strengthened with power in the inner man. That's Paul's specific prayer. I'm asking God to give you spiritual power in your inmost being, who you really are. He says this, though. He says, I'm praying that he would grant you that according to the riches of his glory. Not from the riches of his glory. That's very different than the phrase according to the riches of his glory. In a measure commensurate with. That's what the term according to means. Someone had said this, it would be a disgrace to a king or a nobleman to give no more than a tradesman or a peasant. God acts up to the dignity of his infinite perfections. He gives according to the riches of his glory. And what are the limits of the riches of his glory? There are none. Really, the opposite is true. I was thinking about an illustration of this when the gospel writer Mark gives a record of the folks Jesus and the disciples were watching giving money to the temple offering. Wealthy people made much of dropping their money into the offering, making announcements, maybe declaring how much they were putting in there so people could ooh and aah. But the poor widow, they observed, gave her last 2 copper coins. This was like, I think it was like 1/32nd of a denarius. So like 1/32nd of a day's wages. Not very impressive. And Jesus said this, for they all put in, all the rich people put in out of their surplus. Out of their surplus. Just, they had this amazing amount, but they didn't give according to it, but out of it. She, on the other hand, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. That's just like the way that God gives, according to the riches of his glory. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, the surpassing riches of his grace. Verse 18 of chapter 1 talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God gives out of, according to the riches of his glory. Limitless. And he says, I'm praying that God would give it to you that way, would strengthen you with power according to that wealth. To strengthen with power just means to increase in strength, but it has a, it's not something that is an active thing that you or I do. This is something that is passive, that happens to you or I. This is the work of someone else on behalf of someone else. And Paul's description of power in these first three chapters has been consistently in reference to the unlimited power of God, right? You remember in chapter 1 how he described the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, the power that was exhibited in Christ when he was exalted above every name, above every earthly power, above every heavenly power. That's the power that Christ, that Paul requests for us to be strengthened with. God's strengthening is given in order to accomplish something. Paul outlines that goal in chapter 4. Would you quickly turn, please, to chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 11. Paul's praying for spiritual advancement, maturity, growth. That's exactly what he outlines here in chapter 4 is the goal of God's strengthening for us. Watch again as I read verses 11 to 16 for these kinds of terms, and I'll try to highlight them as we go. He talks about the gifting that God gives here in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for this end, for the equipping, the building up of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This strengthening with power from God is accomplishing a building up, a growing, a maturing. And Paul describes there where it happens, in the inner man. You're not going to get big, strong external muscles in this process. These are internal spiritual muscles. The idea of the inner man we touched on last week. Last week you saw the idea in chapter 1 in the term used, Paul used the term, the eyes of the heart. The understanding in my inner man. This is who I really am. God's saving work creates a new man, a new nature, a new creature. And that's the part of me that needs spiritual strengthening. And that's the part that Paul is praying for. One writer describes it this way, the hidden man of the heart, not speaking here of unbelievers whose inward and outward man alike are carnal, there's been no change, but in believers, the inner or new man, the true self, stands in contrast to the old man that Paul describes attached to them as a body of death, daily to be mortified, but not their true self. That inner man is the one who needs strengthening, who needs changing. Paul describes this change later on in chapter 4. If you're still there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, these are familiar verses, I trust, about progressing spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22 that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Put off the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And verse 23, the second step, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the third step, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is praying for power to grow in spiritual development. And even though this is happening to me, it sure sounds a lot like I've got a gym membership, right? Have you kind of picked up on that a little bit? It's not something that I have to accomplish necessarily, but it is something that I am involved in. It's something that God's Spirit does in me, but there is a responsibility on my part. This increasing strength is something happening to me, not something I work up within me. So how does that happen? Well, Paul describes it through his Spirit. It can only happen through the working of the Spirit of God. You will not be spiritually strengthened apart from the work of the Spirit of God. It doesn't happen any other way. It can only happen if I am yielded to the Spirit of God. Think about it this way. If I want to develop strong muscles, I've got to go to the gym. I've got to talk to a trainer. I've got to pick up the weights. I've got to work hard. I've got to deny myself, right? I've got to be consistent. And you say, Pastor Greg, you don't have big muscles. How would you know? Well, I read about it in a book one time. You know that's the truth, right? So, likewise, if I want to develop spiritually, though it is only through the work of the Spirit, it's only accomplished through that, I've got to get in the Word. I've got to listen to spiritual leaders. I've got to put the time in to study. I've got to obey what God says. I've got to deny myself. I've got to be faithful to Him. Put off, renew the mind, put on. It is through the Spirit of God. It is called spiritual enablement, but there is a part that I have to play, and God will give the strength for me to play faithfully. So Paul's prayer, this initial prayer request, is that God would allow the work of His Spirit within me to increasingly develop spiritual strength. I'm praying that God, through His Spirit, will increasingly develop spiritual strength for you. And what's the spiritual strengthening for? I've already mentioned three things here the passage describes for us. Look in verse 17, the first one. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And maybe this will sound a little funny at first, because this might sound like we're describing salvation here. Because at the point of salvation, when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl trusts Christ, Christ indwells us through His Holy Spirit. So why would Paul pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith? He's already speaking to Christians. What's he talking about? The idea behind this word dwell is amazing. I trust that you'll catch it today. This is speaking about consistent surrender to Christ's control. Consistent surrender to Christ's control. The word dwell does not simply mean here to be present. It's not suggesting just the presence of God, but rather it means to pervade or to govern the soul. It has the idea of being the one that is prompting decisions, etc. This same description is used of righteousness in 2 Peter 3, where Peter describes the new heavens and the new earth. He says, according to his promises, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter isn't saying, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's a place where righteousness is. He's saying, it pervades the new heaven and the new earth. Christ's righteousness dwells, it saturates it, it permeates it. Nobody wants control of your life like Jesus Christ does. You belong to him. Your life is not Satan's. Your life is not your own either. Your life belongs to Jesus Christ. And nobody wants control like he does. Turn quickly to the book of James in chapter 4, where James describes this intense desire. He says in verse 4, James, he's going to describe our friendship with the world in strong terms here. He's going to use terms like adultery, hostility, enmity. He says in verse 4, James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You belong to God, but you want to be a friend of the world? You're being hostile toward God. You're committing adultery with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The Spirit that dwells in us is intensely jealous for us. And Paul's praying, I'm praying that God would give you power for spiritual strengthening to understand, to know that, to submit yourself to the reality that Jesus is dwelling within you. How welcome is he there? He is in the house, but can he go everywhere in the house? He maybe is treated like he is a guest there, but he just has one little room that he can be in. And everywhere else he tries to go, the doors are locked or the shutters are pulled. Paul prays that God would grant the power for spiritual development of a consistent surrender to the control of his Spirit. I will be consistently controlled by God's Spirit if he is allowed to be at home in my heart. I will be consistently controlled by God's Spirit if he's welcome to saturate my life. If I am humbly surrendered to God, James continues in verse 6, but he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When I was a student at Bible college, the idea of the control of the Holy Spirit in my life became a little bit more clear to me. When in one of the very first classes that we were in, our professor, Dr. Vaughn, the very first quiz that he gave us, he didn't warn us about this. He just said, all right, here's your quiz for this morning by raised hand. I want to know how many of you, the very first thing you did this morning before you got out of bed, before you had a shower, how many of you prayed for God to control you by his Spirit today? And of course, there was like, three or four people maybe put their hands up in a class of 120. And he said, I'm going to ask you this for your quiz every single class period this year. And you might, You know, some people might balk at that. But what that did was remind us, even though it was like we were going to get graded on it, I've got to seek the control of the Holy Spirit first thing. When my eyes open up, if that's not my mindset, then I'm living my day by myself, living it in my own power. And to this day, I can't confess that every single day I remember this when my eyes open up, but very, very often, not because I think I'm going to be graded on it, but because this was a habit that was kicked in. God, would you control me today by your Holy Spirit? Paul prays that this would be a reality for these folks. Spiritual strengthening, first, for consistent surrender to Christ's control. Second, verse 18 and 19, for rich comprehension of Christ's love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I'm praying, Paul says, for you to have spiritual strengthening so that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ. The end part of verse 17, there's no comprehension without first being rooted and grounded in love. Do you see that there in the end of verse 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. What do you think about when you hear rooted? You think about a tree, probably, right? Or a plant with roots in the soil. The tree imagery is a picture of us growing actively in the love of God. He says grounded. We maybe don't think about this first off, but I think the idea behind this is of a building, of a foundation of a building, founded on the love of God and built up. So our being rooted and grounded in love is contingent on the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, having control over our life. It's His love. And so Paul prays that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ first by knowing that I'm rooted there, I'm grounded there. Job 11 describes the depths of God. And it's a verse that I wanted to read in conjunction with the verse here in Ephesians 3, Job 11, 7 through 9. I'll just read, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is similar in description to the love of God that Paul prays for us to have comprehension for. Fridtjof Nansen was a Norwegian explorer, had the same name as our dear brother Fred, Fridtjof. He lived in the late 1800s, and he tried at one point to measure the deepest part of the Northern Sea there between England and Norway. Most of that sea is pretty shallow, about 90 meters. But there's a big trench called the Norwegian Trench, and he was trying to measure that, the depth of that. And he would lower a line into the water and then record in his journal his findings. And he would lower a line, maybe 100 feet, maybe 300 feet. And after every one, he recorded deeper than that. And even after combining all of the lines that he had to still write in his journal, deeper than that. Now, today we know the depth of the Norwegian Trench, but Nansen left after that trip without having found the depths of the North Ocean. You will spend a lifetime searching the limits of God's love for you, and will always come out with the same accounting that Paul describes here. Deeper, higher, farther, broader than that. Yet the promise is that Paul is praying for is that we will have a rich comprehension of his love, not knowing the depths and height and breadth of the love of God doesn't mean that we can't know the love of God, they can't understand it for us. Understanding that it's so vast is the key. You'll be able to love others who you could never have loved otherwise. You'll act in loving ways and accomplish loving deeds that you did not have the ability to do apart from Christ loving you first. God loves you with an immeasurable love. So Paul prays for spiritual strengthening, for consistent surrender to Christ's control, for a rich comprehension of Christ's love, and third, for increasing resemblance to Christ's character. To know the love of God, verse 19, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's how we know it's a spiritual work. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Increasing resemblance to Christ's character. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Fullness just means abundance or the full number. This phrase, Matthew Henry says this, filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, it is a high expression. We should dare not use it if we did not find it in the scriptures. It's like those other expressions of being partakers of a divine nature or being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are not to understand it of his fullness as God in himself, but of his fullness as a God in covenant with us, as a God to his people. Such a fullness as God is ready to bestow, who is willing to fill all to the utmost of their capacity. There is a measure of fullness in each of us, and Paul is praying for the full measure to whatever capacity we hold, that we would be filled with the likeness of Christ. That we would be like Christ, filled to all the fullness of God. So there's a way for Christ to dwell in me and not fill up to all the fullness of God, right? We already saw that in the earlier verses. Are there parts of your life where Christ is not welcome there? Are there places in your life and heart where you have not let go? You're still holding on and have not yet surrendered that to Christ's control. Paul is praying here that God would grant the power for spiritual development of an increasing resemblance to Christ as he fills more and more of me. I'll illustrate that with this phrase, you are what you eat. I've shared this before with you. You may remember we had friends when our kids were little who had a son, and one of the things he loved to eat, they discovered, was sweet potatoes. And so his mother would bake a whole bunch of sweet potatoes and mash them up, and that would be his baby food. Literally, it was all that he ate for months. Well, what do you suppose starts to happen when all you eat for months and months is sweet potatoes? He literally turned orange. You will become like what you ingest. That's the picture here. If you consistently ingest God's word and spend time with God's people and labor to learn what pleases God and pray faithfully to God for his power and illuminating work, do you not see that you will be changed? You will be filled up to the fullness of God. But if you consistently ingest the world's message, entertainment, ideology, and keep yourself distanced from God's people and focus on what pleases you and forget to read your Bible and forget to pray, do you not see that you will be changed? You will become like what you ingest. When you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, how much will I resemble Jesus Christ? I will, by God's grace, if I have this increasing resemblance to Christ through ingesting what he has given me from himself, of his word.